Good evening. It's good to see everyone out tonight, especially if you are visiting with us. I'd like to go ahead and thank you all for coming. And for me, having this opportunity to be able to speak to y'all, I consider myself honored to be able to do that and to spread God's word and hopefully the truth to you tonight. I'm especially thankful. I know some of you went over to Fultondale to hear Carson Crowe preach, and now you're over here to hear me. I thank you for that effort, and thank y'all for coming, and I hope that what I have to say will help benefit you in some way tonight. When I was coming up with my idea of the topic I was going to have for tonight, I just thought, you know, I just need to do something that I'm really good at, you know? I just need to come out and, you know, something that I can really give some information to some people about. And so I came up with this. A lesson on humility. And, you know, obviously, that's a joke, but my dad said that afterward, if you have any questions, just go ask him about humility. He'll tell you all about it. He knows everything. But, so we're going to talk about humility tonight. And I think that first thoughts on humility for me is kind of surface level. I think of, you know, when I was growing up, every time I had a game, maybe it was a soccer game or a basketball game or something, after we were done with the game, my coach would make us line up. And we would all pass by each other and we'd all, you know, hit each other's hands. We'd all give each other high fives. And, you know, that was sportsmanship, right? And that's kind of the sports version of humility, right? You're telling the other team, good job, no matter if you just beat the dog out of them, or if you just lost horribly to them, or if it was a hard-fought game, you know. It's the idea that, you know, you're not being prideful in your way of dealing with that win or loss. But I think that it goes deeper than that. And I think that when the Bible talks about humility, we see in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." You know, there's a deeper meaning to this than just, you know, after sports games, we all go up to each other and we give each other high five. There's something deeper here that we can glean from this, and it's more of, I think, an attitude than it is just single actions that we do once in a while. So, in order to talk about humility tonight, I want to first talk about what true humility is not. And I think that'll become more apparent what I'm talking about as we go on. You know, what is humility actually? I think the first thing that I thought of when I thought about what true humility is not is it's not giving fake compliments to people. And by that, you know, I want to start this off by saying I don't want anyone to leave here saying that Hayden doesn't think you should compliment people, because I'm going to talk about compliments for these next 2 points. And that's not at all what I mean. but I think that the genuineness of how we compliment other people, how, you know, we're generous to other people, I think that that matters. And the action itself matters, of course, but the way that we do it is important. Fake compliments. I'm talking about, you know, when we compliment one another, but instead of the reason for that compliment, if I tell you that your shirt looks nice, if my reason for complimenting you is because I want someone else to see me, that's what I'm talking about. It's not this genuine type of compliment where I actually want to build you up and edify you. And I think we see that from Paul. When Paul compliments brethren, it is for their edification. If you will turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we see here Paul is opening up his letter to the Ephesians. And once you get there in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So I think it's obvious here that what Paul's doing here is he's not trying to look good in front of these people. His purpose here is not to compliment these brethren in order for them to say, "Paul's just a great person. You know, I love him." I think his purpose here is shown in verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So he hopes that their eyes are going to be enlightened and that they'll know the hope of His calling. So when we compliment people, be genuine in those compliments. Second point I want to make is kind of the reverse side of this. True humility is not just denying compliments from other people. And I think we all kind of understand, maybe this doesn't make sense, but once I explain it, it'll make sense. Whenever someone gives you a compliment and you just say, how about if you get down, if you're one of the men in this congregation and you've done something, you've led singing, you've led a prayer, or you've presented a lesson, and you get down and someone says, you know, you did a great job with that. And instead of just accepting that and giving glory to God in some way, you say, no, I'm not really good, you know. And I think in this context, I mean that you're doing that in order to further the conversation. You know, you want them to just come back with something like, no, you really are. Like, you really did a good job, and I appreciated that. And, you know, these are all the reasons why you're so great, and that kind of thing. And again, is this inherently wrong? Is the compliment, is taking the compliment and trying to divert that from the attention from yourself inherently wrong? No, I don't think so. But I don't think that that's the essence of humility. Just because I say, you know, I'm not good even though I really think I am, I don't think that's the essence of humility. Third thing I think humility is not is doing good deeds just to be seen from men. And I think, we're not going to turn there, but I think that we all know the story of Ananias and Sapphira well enough to understand this point. When they sold their piece of land and they presented only half of that amount of money to the apostles, then they were killed for it, weren't they? And that just shows to me that because they wanted to be seen from men instead of from God, that God takes this very seriously. And that if we're not genuine in our humility, then, or if we're not genuine in the deeds, the good deeds that we do, then it's not worth anything to God as far as our spiritual relationship with Him. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." I think that's pretty plain. Be careful that we're trying to be righteous in front of men and to get that sort of gratification. Because if we do that, then that's the only reward we're going to get. And there's nothing left. And I think that's very clear. So these are all the things, receiving and giving fake compliments, not genuine compliments, or genuine compliments, or doing good deeds just to be seen. These are all what humility is not. But let's talk about what it is. And the way I want to do that is I want to look at a couple of examples. And I'm going to put this name up here, Joseph. And I think I was telling Andrew about what I was going to preach on earlier, and I said Joseph. And he was like, "You mean like Joseph from the Old Testament?" And I think he was thinking like, you know, are you sure? Because a lot of times I think we associate Joseph when he was young with being kind of prideful in nature. And I didn't ask him about that, but I assume that's what he meant. And, you know, I noticed, we can kind of go through the story of Joseph. You know, when he was younger, when he was 17, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about later on, his example of humility towards his brothers after they've come back to him and they don't recognize, or he recognizes them and they don't recognize him. And so Joseph, when he's 17, he's sold into slavery, right? And he's sold by his brothers. And it's because he has shared with them some dreams that he's had that are not something that they like, right? Both of these dreams depict him and his family, his brothers, and his parents are bowing down to him. And so they get angry at him because of the favoritism that his father has to him and because of these dreams. And they sell him as a slave. He goes to Pharaoh. Or to Potiphar, excuse me. And when he gets to Potiphar's household, he's blessed. He rises to second in command of Potiphar's household. And then Potiphar's wife makes advances on him. And then after that, he's thrown into jail. What happens once he's thrown into jail? Joseph rises to power again, right? He becomes second in command over the jail. And then the baker and the butler come into the story, right? They are thrown into jail because they've displeased Pharaoh. And the baker is killed. And The butler is released. And Joseph, what does he ask him? He asks him to go and remember him before Pharaoh. And so 2 years later, the butler does remember Joseph. And when Pharaoh has dreams that he can't get anyone to understand or to explain to him, the butler presents Joseph as a means. He says, he's interpreted dreams for me before. He can interpret dreams for you now. And that's how Joseph rises to power, when he interprets the dreams as there's going to be 7 years of famine and then 7 years of plenty. So that's just a quick overview of Joseph's story, in case we haven't studied it in a while. So I want to, with Joseph's, as the case of, what is true humility, first of all, he had every right to hate his brothers. And as I already said, they tried to kill him. In Genesis chapter 37, if you will, turn there. Genesis chapter 37 starting in verse 18. So Joseph has been sent by his father out to go and to check on his brothers, and they see him from afar, and this is where this starts. When they saw him from a distance, in verse 18, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Then they said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast has devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." In verse 21, it says, "But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands, saying, and said, 'Let us not take his life.'" So his brothers, and I couldn't imagine this, as far as my own sibling relationship with Kaylee, but they hated him so much that they decided that the best thing for him would be death. And as far as from Joseph's perspective, when he was 17, you can imagine that would scar him for life. And that would be something that he remembers for the rest of his life. And that would be something he held a big grudge on, or at least you would think that. But, he had every right to hate his brothers. He also had the power to take vengeance over his brothers. In Genesis chapter 41. In verse 41 through 43, it says, "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot and they proclaimed before him, 'Bow the knee,' and he set him over all the land of Egypt." So we see here that Joseph is an incredibly powerful man. There's nothing I don't think that Joseph could have had in the land of, or could have wanted in the land of Egypt that he couldn't have had. And I think it can be very safe to assume that if Joseph had wanted his brothers dead when he first met them, that could have easily been arranged. If he had wanted them to be slaves for the rest of their life, that could have also been arranged. But Joseph chose not to do that. Joseph chose to humble himself and provide for his brothers instead. And I think that this is where we get to the real essence of what I think I want us to get from humility. Joseph had the right to hate his brothers. He had the power to take vengeance over his brothers. But what did he do? He chose to humble himself instead. And he chose to provide for them and provide life for his family. And, that's really the essence of it. And when in our own lives, when we have the power and the right to hate, we choose the good path instead. In Genesis chapter 45, we can read about that. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. Says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there were still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." So Joseph recognizes here that there's a greater plan outside of himself. He recognizes that the sins of his brothers in the past are outweighed by God's plan for him in the present. And the way that he ended up reaching this power had to happen that way. And that there is no other way but God's way to get to these end results. Joseph chose to humble himself. The second example that I want to talk about tonight is one that parallels Joseph. And that is of Jesus. Jesus had every right to hate his people. First thing is, they rejected him. In Luke chapter 4. If you will turn there with me. Luke chapter 4. And in every one of these situations, when I say they rejected him, I'm also talking about us. You could also substitute we in there. We rejected him. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 28, it says, and this is talking about Jesus when he is evangelizing to those that are in Nazareth, in his hometown Nazareth. In verse 28 it says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." So this is one of the many times that people tried to kill Jesus. And, you know, his people, the people of his hometown, people that you would think would be more receptive to him. But Jesus knew that they weren't going to be that way. You know, they rejected him. They also mocked him in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 39. Starting in verse 39. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" Man. How much worse can you get than that? His people, his own people, mocked him in this way. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe the truth that he was presenting to them. And ultimately, they crucified him. In verse 31 of the same chapter, it says, "And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him." So we see here that Jesus had every reason to hate his people. He had every right. By man's standard, he had every right to hate his people. And he had the ability to take vengeance, didn't he? More than anyone else. More than Joseph. He had much more ability to take vengeance. He could have called 10,000 angels in Matthew chapter 26. In verse 53. It says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" So he could have called many, many angels to his aid. But did he do that? We all know the answer to that, right? Now, Jesus chose to humble himself and be a sacrifice for you and me. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, one difference here between Jesus and Joseph is that Joseph was responding to something. It was more revenge, right? It was something that happened in the past, and Joseph put that behind him, which I think is admirable in every way. But Jesus here is responding to something that had yet to happen. He chose to humble himself when he knew what the outcome was going to be. And he chose to be the sacrifice for the people who were trying to kill him, and also for you and for me. And that's true humility. And that's the thing that we should emulate. So, to close this tonight, I want to talk about some application for us. What does this mean for me? How can I be humble? Well, the same way that Jesus and Joseph were. When I have every reason to hate other people, when I have every right by men's standards to hate other people, what do? I do good instead. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. It says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer to him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." That's hard, right? That's not something that's easy, but that's what's required of us. When we have the ability and we have the right to hate other people, we do good to them instead. When we have the ability to take vengeance on other people, we show compassion. In Luke chapter 6, the same chapter, in verse 35, it says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." So, we see this compassion that is exemplified in Jesus, right? And when we have that ability, like He did, to take vengeance, we don't need to take vengeance. We need to turn the other cheek, and we need to show compassion to those who are around us, even if they're our enemies. And I think that's one of the hardest points of all to take from this. And lastly, when I have the ability to help other people understand the gospel, what do I need to do about that? I need to seize that opportunity. I don't need to back down from that opportunity. I don't need to look over that opportunity. And I think that this is difficult because a lot of times we're waiting for the perfect time and the perfect avenue. But we got to seize the opportunities that are given to us. And even if it isn't perfect, in whatever way that you can influence others, in whatever way that you can spread God's word, that's what you're required to do. And just like Joseph and Jesus, you've got to humble yourself, and I've got to humble myself, and we have to get out of the way of the word of God. And through that, hopefully, we will have much success in His kingdom. I thank you for your attention tonight. I know it's a little bit shorter of a lesson, but I think that it's something that we can really take with us, hopefully, throughout the week, and we can understand and hold on to. And I want to end with 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 again. Verse 18. Read that one more time. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him." We know that through this passage, the only way that we're going to reach Jesus' blood, the only way that we are going to be saved through Him is through baptism and through that avenue. If you have not been baptized or you have fallen away, we hope that you'll come forward and you'll make your life right tonight as we stand and as we sing.